I want to start us out with a story this morning, and it's a story from the book of 1 Kings, a bit of a continuation from last week. I'll start it out like this. Long ago, in a land far away, there lived a wicked king and a ruthless queen, and they were called Ahab and Jezebel. And so King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, they had a court that was filled with prophets. And we talked last Sunday about how prophets are people who are good at seeing where things are going, right? They were sort of advisors. So they would say things to rulers like, you know, if you keep doing what you're doing, if you keep enacting these policies, that's not going to go well for the people in the land. So you really need to change your ways to honor God's heart for the most vulnerable among us. You need to, like, repent would be the word, right? Repent just means turn around, do something different. And so Ahab and Jezebel, they had a court that was filled with such prophets. And court prophets didn't always deliver hard news or bad news. Sometimes they had good news. Sometimes they made up good news so that they would win favor with the ruler. And those were often called false prophets in the Bible. Because as we well know, some leaders are too fragile to hear hard truths, and they would rather have people around them that tell them what they want to hear. So if you have a king and a queen like Ahab and a Jezebel, you can imagine how that might go for the court prophets if those prophets are actually doing their job with integrity, right? If they're calling them out where needed. And it went probably how you would expect. Queen Jezebel had the honest court prophets put to death, hundreds of them, perhaps even thousands, right? So there was a man in their court who wasn't a prophet, but he was in charge of the palace. And his name was Obadiah. And I am partial to that name because it's the name of my cat, right? So when I call him, I was like, Obadiah, come home, right? So Obadiah is a good man, we're told. He's the best of men. And so when the evil queen Jezebel, when she was murdering all of the prophets, Obadiah used his position as being high up in the palace leadership to help rescue some of those prophets. And he was able to rescue 100 of them. And he aided them in escaping the palace. He set them up in a couple of caves in the wilderness. He arranged for food and for water to be delivered to them. And he saved their lives. And the king and the queen didn't suspect that he had done this because Obadiah was trusted by them. And so he was using his power to help some people in whatever ways he could behind the scenes. Right? Because good people in difficult systems can make a difference. And so I wanted to include Obadiah in the story because I think some of us here might find his position relatable on some level. So since the honest prophets were now gone from the courts, they were either murdered or they had escaped, God was like, well, I still need someone to deliver a message. So he goes to a man called Elijah. And Elijah was a wandering prophet. Right? So he wasn't based in the courts of the palace and he wasn't based in the temple. But he just kind of went from here to there, depending on where the Spirit of God led him. And the only other description we have of him is that he was a hairy man, if you remember from last week. He's a hairy man with a leather girdle around his loins, right? It's a whole image, right? This guy, he's a wild prophet. He knows the wilderness well. And so God goes to this Elijah, who's been hiding away from all of the mess and the murder in the court, and he tells him that he needs to return to the royal court and he needs to go tell King Ahab, rain is on the way, with the implied understanding that the king had better take care of his people who are starving from the widespread famine that he helped create. Right? There's no other prophets left to deliver this message. So Elijah's like, okay, I'll go. But then he's wondering how he's going to get entrance into the palace because the king hates him. Right? In fact, the king has been sending people up and down the nation, hunting him down to kill him. And so as he's approaching the palace, Elijah runs into Obadiah. 1 Kings 18. As Obadiah was on the way, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face, and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord that Elijah is here." And then Obadiah is like, you know there's absolutely no way I can do that, right? He has sent men up and down the nation to find you and to kill you. And I mean, I could tell him you're here because boy, will he be glad to get his hands on you. But I have to tell you, you have a reputation for disappearing, right? He said, as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you. I know not where. So when I go tell Ahab and then he can't find you, he's going to kill me. So Elijah assured him that he wouldn't disappear. And then Obadiah arranged a meeting, and that went about as well as you can imagine. And we're not going to go into everything that Elijah said or did here, but just suffice to say, he went all in, right? He wanted to expose how empty and corrupt this regime was, and he took on all of the false prophets, and he took on the authority of the king and the queen themselves. Now, I'm going to pause right here in the story, and I want to tell you about my auricular theater to get to our next bit about Elijah. And you're like, auricular theater, what in the world is an auricular theater? I think it made the notes. I'm not sure if I put it in time, but so like if you want to Google and you're a Googler, an auricular theater, like auriculas are these little tiny flowers that grow in the Alps. And they're super pretty, right? They're related to the primrose. They're colorful. They've got really unique shapes and markings on them. So like if you have ever visited like some of the big gardens of England, you might have noticed they have sometimes little shelters or buildings that are built in part of them. And so people would sometimes build a shelter or a building with a lot of shelves in the shade, and then they'd put these little tiny containers in rows, and they would grow auriculas. And they called that an auricular theater, so that you could go up and you could see the full display of them. So a few years ago, I discovered that you can grow auriculas here in Michigan. So I was like, I'm a gardener. I'm a flower gardener mostly. So I was like, okay, I'm totally going to make one of these auricular theaters in my backyard. I'm going to build one of those. I initially just went out and bought a shelf that I could put out in the shade. And I thought, well, this is the first pandemic summer, so it's the perfect time to try this because our auriculas are really fussy. Right, so to like get them to germinate, it takes quite a lot of work. So I ordered the seeds online. I think it was like on Etsy. I ordered several different kinds. And I even followed the directions that came with the seeds. And I am not a directions follower. But I was like, okay, I'm going to do this right. You got to put them in the refrigerator for a few weeks. And then you got to get them out, put them in a wet paper towel to get them to germinate. So I did that. I bought all these little pots. I created this mix of homemade compost and soil and a little vermiculite, and I put my really good little soil mix in all of those pots, and I put all the little seeds in the soil, and then I had to water them 3 times a day for like 8 weeks. And this was only possible because it was the pandemic, right? And we were all home, and I was like, well, I'm not traveling, so this is my shot. So I dragged the hose out 3 times a day, and I watered those things faithfully. And they started to grow, and I got really excited about it. But I could tell that there were like different kinds of plants that were growing in the different pots, and I thought, well, I don't know. I've never grown these. I don't know what they look like. So the rule of thumb with gardening is if you don't know what it's supposed to look like, just let the weeds grow up with the plants, and then you'll figure it out and sort of sort them out later. So I'm like, okay, I can do that. So I'm watering 3 times a day. A few of them are starting to look like pretty sturdy. And then they started to get like bigger and bigger, except they weren't flowering. And then they started to outgrow the pots, which shouldn't have happened with these. And I was like, uh-oh, this is where I want to look at Rachel. She's at a training this morning. But I was like, okay, Rach, I need you to come look at these because she's the vegetable grower of the two of us. And so she came over and she said the thing that I had been thinking, but that I didn't want to admit. She's like, you know, Emily, these really look like tomato plants. And they were, in fact, tomato plants. And they probably grew up because, you know, the compost that we had made, I probably hadn't let it sit long enough because I'm me and we're us. And so now spilling over all these little tiny plants of these little pots were tomato plants that hadn't had enough nutrients to grow or space, so they wouldn't even produce tomatoes. I was just like, man, I gave so much tender loving care to these for weeks. And I remember just dumping them in the middle of this like cement area that we had. And I was just like, I am done. I'm no longer growing auriculas. Maybe one day I'll try growing one or two. But that was my project that did not work. And you might be able to relate to this, right? Because hard work very often does pay off, but sometimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't, it is really disappointing. You know, like if you've ever applied for a grant, I've done that, and then not gotten it, and you put in months of work, and you're like, ugh, that stinks. Or maybe you've had a personal athletic goal. This would not be one of my personal athletic goals, but I've had friends who are like, I'd like to run a 6-minute mile. And then you get injured, and you realize like, oh, I may never run a 6-minute mile. That is a big bummer. And so it's in a similar place here that we're going to find Elijah and pick up his story. Like, Elijah has been going hard, right? He's been putting himself in danger. He's been speaking truth to power. He's been challenging all the false prophets. And he's gotten, dare we say, maybe even a little overzealous, perhaps. And he's shaggy, and he's wandering, and he's tired, and he's scared, and the king and the queen, like, really want to kill him at this point. So he goes back out to the wilderness, and he sits down under a tree, and he says, "It's enough now, O Lord. Take my life." Right? So he wants to die. Like, he's pretty depressed, and it's a little bit jarring in the story when you see someone move so quickly from having all of this courageous energy to just utter collapse. We talked last week about how the ravens had brought Elijah some food in the wilderness. And so in this story, it's not the ravens who feed him, but God does start his care for Elijah the same way, with food and water. I think God knows that when someone's in a bad way, you just got to start with the basics, right? You got to start just tending to the physical needs, because nothing else is going to matter until that takes place. And what Elijah needed was sleep and food and water. And so he took a nap. He went to sleep. And then an angel woke him up and said, "Get up and eat." And so he ate and he drank, and then he laid back down. And then again, an angel came to him and said, "Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey is going to be too much for you." And I think there's something just really compassionate about this moment in this story. Because it's something where I can imagine this being a reflection of God's heart for us, too, when we're just at the end of our rope. Right? God doesn't come in this story and, like, chide Elijah for overdoing it. He doesn't, like, correct him in this space. He does some gentle correcting later for some of the overzealousness, but he doesn't, like, get mad at him. He doesn't say, "You just really need to pick yourself back up and get at it." It's just the basic, like, he's just met with kindness and with care. And I think sometimes we can imagine that God is maybe mad at us for not doing enough, or that we've put ourselves in these situations. And I just feel like God's heart is, it's just like complete love for us. It's almost like if you've got a toddler who you've watched just like really overdo it and they're melting down, right? You're not like going to chide them or be mad at them. You're like, let's just get you some dinner and a bath and get you to bed. And it'll be okay tomorrow. And that's a little bit what God's doing here with Elijah. So after he's rested, Elijah makes his way to a mountain called Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And that might ring a bell for you. For some of you, it may not, which is okay, but Mount Horeb is something we've seen before in the scripture. It's a mountain where Moses, the prophet, had met with God. So Moses had stood before a burning bush by Mount Horeb. It's where he received the law. It's where Moses had experienced God as like wind and fire and smoke and thick darkness and thunder and lightning and trembling ground, right? If there's like big theater energy, Moses got it. Like, he got all of the special effects. So then when Elijah goes to Horeb, there's a little bit of an expectation that's built into the story, right? It's like, well, this is Mount Horeb. This is where God shows up in power. Let's see what's going to happen. And at first, it looks like that's what's happening, right? This great wind tears through the mountains, but we're told that God's not in the wind. And then an earthquake shakes the ground, and we're told that God's not in the earthquake. And then a fire passes by. God's not in the fire. Right, so all of the elements that had marked God's presence for Moses were there, but this time God wasn't in them. And then in the stillness, Elijah heard this quiet voice. Right, and this doesn't erase what happened with Moses. God meets people with power and spectacle at times, but here with Elijah, when he was exhausted and overwhelmed and at the end of himself, God met him differently. Right? God met him how he needed to be met. And then it was in that quiet, he was finally able to hear clearly. But sometimes in the wilderness, that helps like kind of clear out the noise so we can listen for what we need to hear in the way that we need to hear it. And God's just like, "Why are you here?" And Elijah just kind of lets loose. He's like, "Man, I have done so much for you, Lord. I have been so zealous." Right, and we can tell he's just so frustrated with God. And he's clinging to this idea. He's convinced himself that he is the only faithful person left in all of the country. Right? "I alone am left," he says dramatically. And he wants God to punish the others who aren't standing with him as boldly as he thinks that they should against Ahab and Jezebel. And God responded by reminding Elijah that he's not, in fact, alone. He's not the only faithful person in the land, that there are thousands of others, that there's a remnant of people who want to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with their God. Elijah had been carrying maybe more than he was meant to carry. Right? He was imagining that he had to carry the entire load alone, and that wasn't something that God had either asked of him or expected from him. And so God reminds him, there are many ways to stand against unjust rulers. Right? It's not just the Elijah way with loincloths and fire and brimstone and no place to rest your head. You know, I think the story puts Obadiah in there as a juxtaposition. Right? It's like, remember Obadiah? Just like three paragraphs before? He was a godly man. He was a good man. And he was working things from the inside. He was working things a little bit differently. Right? So Elijah was never alone, and neither are we. And we can be encouraged that God is at work in more places and in more people than we can ever know or see. And that they're helping carry that burden. Right, they're praying and they're strategizing and they're tending to people and they are loving right alongside of us. Right, so in our tradition, we have a couple of rituals that remind us that we're not alone. One of them is communion, which we take every Sunday together. Another one is baptism. And I do want to talk just briefly about baptism because we have our baptisms once a year on Easter Sunday. And the way that we do that is we put a blow-up hot tub right here in front of the altar. We bought a new one last year, so it's like, it's in pretty good shape. It doesn't have as much like tape on it. Right, this is the Blue Ocean way, right? It's a little janky, but that's all right. Right, and so we put people into the baptistry and we dunk them in the traditional way. It's a communal ritual, right? When someone is baptized, most often, we aren't doing it off in a corner somewhere. We do it in front of each other because baptism symbolically places us within a community of people. Right? It's saying, I'm going to live my life following the ways of Jesus as best I can, and I know that my life with God is not something I carry by myself. Right? There's other people here. There are other people who can pray when I can't pray, who are going to show up when I'm worn out, who are going to carry the parts of the work that don't belong to me. Right? The metaphor for the community of God is a body. Right? We're not all designed to do the same things. The arm can't be the leg. Or as somebody just reminded me this morning, he said it's actually more like people are like a strand of hair or an eardrum or something like very, very particular. And that's great. We all have something unique to offer the world. And that means that we don't have to be everything and we don't have to hold everything together because our life is shared. And because this life is shared, that was something that Elijah needed his eyes to be sort of reopened to, right? He couldn't see the 7,000 people who were standing right alongside of him, but they were there. And I think part of what the wilderness does is it helps us to slowly widen our vision again so that we can remember that we're part of something that's larger than our own effort. Right, because you always have to leave the wilderness to go back into community. The wilderness stories in the Bible, people don't go out there and just stay. They re-enter because the weight isn't ours alone to carry. So I'll just say, as your pastor, I don't believe you need to buy the whole Christian package to be baptized, if that's something that you're thinking about. What the ritual symbolizes is you saying you want to follow a Jesus-shaped path as best you're able. Right, to follow a loving God, you're learning to love in the most unconditional and beautiful and expansive ways that we're able. And we're encouraged to challenge and to change and to doubt and to wrestle and to grow along that journey. I like to call myself an equal opportunity baptizer. Happy to baptize infants. I think we're going to baptize or dedicate one so far. Maybe you were baptized as an infant or a young person and you'd like to be baptized now that you're an adult and maybe it has a different meaning for you. I'm happy to do that. Maybe you've gone through a wilderness experience, like a really bad hardship. Maybe you're still in one and you'd like to be baptized as a symbol of hope, of kind of coming out of that and realizing you're not alone. Maybe you've recently come out as gay or trans and you want to symbolically mark that part of yourself. Happy to baptize you as a symbol of that. Happy to baptize youth and kids. Obviously, the symbolism's a little different for like infants and really little kids. I see that as more of like a way for the faith community to ritualize the welcoming of these youngsters into the faith community, into the church, right? It's a way for the parents or guardians to say, we're presenting our kids before God and the community, recognizing that it takes a village to support and to raise kids and to help build a healthy spiritual framework so that they can eventually make their own faith decisions in life. So happy to do all of that. There's a sign-up sheet back by the donuts, or you can talk to me. I'm also happy to just chat with you about it if it's something you're thinking about. And with that, we're going to have a quick meditation question, because I know I preached a little bit long this morning, but I do want to give us a little space to sort of digest and just let the Spirit do whatever the Spirit wants to do. Just take a deep breath, and if you're invited, if it's helpful, just maybe ask, like, where do I feel overburdened right now? Is there a place in my life where I need God to just tend to me? I just need some basic tending. And I'll just give that a little space and let you know when it's up. So Lord, we thank you that your heart toward us is one of tenderness and not one of judgment or condemnation or anger, but that you approach us to try and help bring us comfort and care where we most need it. So Lord, I ask that those of us who are in a place where we have just felt depleted or overburdened, that you would meet us in that space and just help us really understand our deep belonging and acceptance by you, and that we can accept just like your presence and your comfort and your care. For those of us who feel like maybe we've been carrying more than we can carry, I ask that you would help us have discernment for what is ours and what is not ours, and that you can teach us and train us in our walk to be able to differentiate between those, and that we can accept the care of a wider community, and whatever community that is, whether it's our church community or our any other communities we're part of. We thank you that your heart toward us is one of just being loving and of being like a very good parent who wants to help us and to train us and to teach us. Lord, continue to help us build some of these tools as we've been learning from the wilderness to mature us in our faith and as people. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. Amen.